All right, if you can turn to Exodus chapter 25.
If you recall, Moses is on the mountaintop. This is part of the 40 days where he is going to be instructed about how the tabernacle is supposed to be built. And so we're going to dive into that today with its most important part. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from beneath the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies to us in Jesus. So we present ourselves to you as living sacrifices as we hear your word. Help us to forsake our kingdoms, our agendas, for your kingdom, your agenda. Renew our minds by your word so that we will be transformed into the likeness of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, you knew that had to be coming, right? It is known that I've got to bring this up. And Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of plays on the mystery that surrounds the Ark of the Covenant, as well as some of the superstition that goes along with thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. It plays upon the mystery in the sense that no one knows where it is. And so Raiders of the Lost Ark is about the search for the Ark of the Covenant. But it takes place during World War II, and really what's going to happen here is that the Nazis wanted to get the Ark because of the superstition. Because they believed that this, if they had it in their possession, that somehow God would be on their side and they were going to win. Israel made the same mistake a couple of times themselves. It's not about whether or not God's on our side, but whether or not we are on his side. But that's a story for a different day, or a sermon for a different day. Well, as some of you will recall because you've seen it, but some of you may not have, Indiana Jones, the hero, played by Harrison Ford, finds it first in the sands of the Sahara Desert. But soon it falls into the hands of the enemy, and so do Indiana Jones and the love of his life. Today we talk about
the ark's role in Israel's worship. And we'll touch back for a few moments to the lost Raiders of the Lost Ark. But most importantly, we need to recognize, first of all, that worship at the mercy seat reveals we need mercy. So that's a good place for us to start. When we look at how God makes things, Genesis 1, for instance, what does God do? God creates these environments in the first 3 days, and then he fills those three things, those three environments, on the next 4 days. And so we have this pattern that's in Genesis chapter 1 of creation and filling, creation and filling. When we think of blueprints for a building, I've never made blueprints, but I imagine that you start with the exterior, what the building is going to look like, and then you decide what's going to be in the building, what the rooms in the particular building are going to be like. Well, when we get to this, it's all backwards. God says, make all these things according to the pattern that I'm going to show you. And the first part of the pattern that he shows him is the thing that is most hidden. If we look at our diagram of the tabernacle up here, we'll see that the Ark of the Covenant is in the innermost room, hidden away behind the curtain. And yet, this is where God starts, because this is the center point. This is the centerpiece. This is the most important part of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And so God starts right where it matters most. As we think about this word ark that we're going to see here, linguistically anyway, it's we would in our minds, we go to Noah's Ark. Linguistically, not connected to Noah's Ark. Different word. We might go to Moses. And the little ark that was made, that he was placed in, and before he was placed into the Nile River, sometimes it's translated basket, but the word is actually the same as what we find in Genesis chapter 6 with regard to the Noah's ark. This is not that. This is something a little different, but they are to make an ark, a chest, a box. And I was hoping I had a cardboard box from the many boxes that we get from Amazon at the house, but I didn't have one that was the right size. This box was basically 45 inches wide, 27 deep, 27 high. So almost 4 feet long and just over 2 feet wide and high. Okay, so not a huge box. But it would be a heavy box because the acacia wood was supposed to be overlaid with gold, which is an incredibly heavy metal. Now, it may have been a thin little layer. We're not sure how thick the layer was supposed to be, but this was going to be a box that was layered in gold both inside and outside. Also, as part of this, four legs, four rings that are supposed to be attached to the legs, and then two poles, also made of acacia wood, that are covered in gold as well. So everything that you're going to see with regard to the mercy seat is gold. Ornate, beautiful. There's some debate as to how the poles were set in this thing. As I look at replicas of the Ark of the Covenant online, I saw some where the poles were on the top, and some where they were on the sides, so that it was I would have it along the width. I mean, the length of it, not the width. Some people put it along the width. Doesn't make sense because it just seems unbalanced to me. I don't know. I don't design things. I'm a pastor. I got my limitations. I just have lots of opinions. Anyway, the poles are never supposed to leave the Ark of the Covenant. Precisely because this is meant to be mobile, because it's going in a tent that's going to follow them everywhere they go. In fact, it's going to lead them everywhere they go. And they're going to move it often in accordance with where God is leading them. And they were to carry the Ark by the poles, so they would not touch the ark. And so what we find is that this ark, because it represents God's footstool, as we'll get to a little bit more in a moment, is in itself holy and was not to be touched even by God's people after it was made and sanctified. And so that's where we get that story from in 2 Samuel chapter 6 with Uzzah, who they're moving it. They're trying to bring it to Jerusalem so that they can place it in David's city, near his capital there, and David can go and worship. And for some reason, instead of carrying it like they're supposed to carry it, they put it on a cart pulled by an ox. The ox stumbles, and Uzzah reaches out. And I just love Sproul's sermon on this, because Sproul talks about how Uzzah had the pride of thinking that his hand was more clean than the dirt that it would fall on. The dirt which was being obedient to God, whereas he, Uzzah, was not being obedient to God. So if you ever want to go back and hear a great sermon on that passage, R.C. Sproul from his Holiness of God series. Power. Danger, but also blessing. Did you catch that at the end? David was so afraid of the Ark of the Covenant and the wrath of God breaking out that he made it go somewhere else, but that God blessed that place. And so the Ark is a place of danger, but the Ark is also a place of incredible potential blessing. So you've got this chest. What goes in a chest? You know, this chest. Moses is told, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give to you. And he's speaking about the two tablets that he has gone onto the mountain to receive. He's not only receiving the directions, the blueprint, the plan for the tabernacle, he's also receiving two copies of the covenant. Two. Why two? Well, when you made a covenant with another nation, this is what generally happened. Okay, let's say there's you and you. Okay, you get a copy of the covenant so that you know what your responsibilities are as well as their responsibilities. And they also, you guys, you also get a copy of the covenant so that you know what your responsibilities are as well as what their responsibilities are. And it's in stone, so no one can go back later and kind of, you know, scratch it out and put something else in there. You know, kind of like the PCA, BCO. We change that thing all the time. This was a covenant, unchangeable. And each nation would put it in the main temple of their main god. Okay. So I don't know what god you guys worship over here, but you'd put it in your god's temple, and you'd put it in your god's temple, and therefore, you know, it's a solemn thing because you're swearing on the name of your god when you make this covenant. And so what's happening here is that they're not swearing on the name of many gods or different gods. They're swearing in the name of the Lord that they're going to keep this covenant. And there's two copies, one for God, one for them, but they're in the same place because their Lord is their king. And that's his throne. That's his temple on earth. And so they place them there. And that's part of why it's a dangerous place for sinners. Because as sinners come near, the law's loud thunder testifies against them because they have broken the covenant. And each one of us, if we were to approach this Ark of the Covenant, we would find that we too are guilty of breaking that covenant. We could try to externalize it, when many people try to do that. But Jesus reminds us that it's also about the heart. It's not just about the action, because our actions flow out of the heart. And so before anyone ever lies, they think about lying. Before anyone steals, they think about stealing. And that's just as sinful as actually stealing.
And so we're all guilty as we go to this place. And God's thunder from the law, we should almost hear it like some of us heard some thunder the other day when it rained. Because the ark is God's footstool. As we see in Psalm 99, for instance. And so God is enthroned, okay, between the cherubim. Wait a minute, Steve, we haven't mentioned cherubim yet. Well, that's where we're going right about now. But I want you to see that the footstool is where kings would place their feet when they're in the act of making a judgment, judging a case, speaking. And this is God's footstool. And a footstool of a king has cherubim around it. And so God says that you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold on the top of the ark. Okay, yeah. I guess I got ahead of myself. It happens. My brain blips. I'm like you. So he makes this covering, a lid. We're not sure how thick this is, but it's a lid made of pure gold, not wood that is overlaid with gold, but it is gold itself, and it goes on top of the ark. It's a cover, it's a lid, and as a part of this lid, they were to hammer two cherubim. It's meant to be one complete piece. It's not like they do a lid, and then over here they kind of make a couple cherubim, and then they kind of, you know, super glue them or fasten them down somehow. I don't know how they did this. This is handiwork, craftsmanship that is way beyond me. I can barely do anything when it comes with my hands. So this had to have been beautiful and really hard to put together. But there are two cherubim, in a sense, guarding the footstool of the Lord. All in one piece. They face each other. They don't face out. They don't face us. And they don't look at God. Because even for the cherubim, God is too holy to behold.
And if you want a replica of this, you can spend $490 and get one from Amazon. Just saying.
We don't need one for behind us. We don't need one on a table in our office or anything like that. But what's with the cherubim? Why are the cherubim there and so important? Well, Genesis 3. Adam has sinned. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They've been provided clothes, which means that there was some sacrifice that took place because it's animal skins. But they can't go back in the garden. And God makes sure they can't go back to the garden because he places cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance to the garden so they can't get to the tree of life. Because when you are corrupt, you don't want to live forever in corruption. So God's protecting them from what would be their probably natural sinful inclination. And so we see that cherubim were dangerous. They guard God's throne, and they guard the tree of life. What do they look like? Well, if you just, you know, kind of put Googled cherubim, you'd probably get some cute little baby with wings. That is not what we are talking about. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel is transported into God's heavenly throne room in his vision, and this is part of what he sees. Their faces looked something like the face of a human, and each of the four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle. So essentially, there's four faces on this creature. There's one on each side of its head. That is what their faces were like. Their wings were spread upward. Each had two wings touching that of the other, and the two wings covering its body because it's a creature and it's covering its creatureliness from the gaze of the Holy One. Is there another one that goes with this? I thought there was more.
This was actually before it. The likeness of four living creatures came from it, and this was their appearance. They looked something like a human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Legs are straight. Feet are like the hooves of a calf, which is a little hard for us to kind of put together, but sparkling like the gleam of polished bronze. They glowed, okay? And under their wings, they had human hands on their four sides. So these are not creatures that you're going to expect to find any place. And in fact, if you Google it, if you try to find pictures of artist representations of this, it's really hard. Because what Ezekiel is describing is in some sense beyond his capacity to describe. Because they are unlike anything on earth. So at the mercy seat, we encounter the holy and righteous God who from that seat judges sin. And so it's a dangerous place. That's one of the few things that the Raiders of the Lost Ark got sort of right, is because the Nazis, when they had it, decided they wanted to open it. And when they opened it, Indiana Jones rightfully said, "Shut your eyes." And of course, now the CGI would be much better than the special effects they had back then. But basically what happened is they were destroyed. All the Nazis were destroyed. Why? Because they were wicked and God is holy. It's not accidental. Same thing with Uzzah. God was not being capricious. God had told them, don't do this. And he did it. God has told us what he expects from us. And when we fail, we should rightfully expect judgment. And when we come to worship at the mercy seat, our sin and God's holiness should be increasingly revealed to us. Because that's what the mercy seat points to. Holiness reveals our sin. Sort of like those crime investigation shows where you don't know where the blood is and they use the little black lights. Ooh, bodily fluids. Not seen by the naked eye, but then seen. Holiness is sort of like that. It's only really in the presence of God that we see how messed up we are. That's why Isaiah, the prophet, when he went into the temple and had a vision of God high and lifted up, once again, R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God series, "Woe is me, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." Isaiah, the prophet, recognized that he was in big trouble. And so should we, as we recognize, as we come into the presence of God, we should recognize that there is trouble there because, well, we're no better than Isaiah. We're no better than Uzzah. In fact, it talks about how we're actually worse than Adam, in a sense. Romans 5, which we heard from earlier this morning, talks about how Adam's sin plunged us all into sin. Sin and death enters the world because Adam disobeyed God. But the gift of righteousness that comes not simply after that one sin of Adam's, but it comes after the multitude of sins that we have committed. And so the act of obedience is greater than the act of disobedience because the act of obedience takes away not just one sin, but all the sins of his people. Kind of get ahead of myself again. The light of his holiness exposes this. Exposes our sores and our stains. In other words, Jack Miller was right when he said, "Cheer up, church. You're worse than you think you are." Second part of this is,
that worship at the mercy seat receives God's mercy, as we see in 17 and 21. Again, covered in gold, the ark and the mercy seat shine, so to speak, like God's magnificent glory. It would have been beautiful to look at. Why aren't we slain when we get close to the ark? Why wasn't Moses slain when he got close to the ark? Or the high priests after him as he got close to the ark? Mercy. Because it's the mercy seat. And the word that is used in the Hebrew is connected to Kippur. Any of us have probably heard of that when it comes to the Yom Kippur War, for instance. The bad war when the Arabs attacked Israel. But the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so the mercy seat isn't a chair, okay? It's the place of atonement. That's where the atonement is going to take place. The animal is slaughtered at the altar, but as we see in the instructions for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, that the priest brings some of the blood in a basin into the Holy of Holies, and he seven times he dips his fingers into the basin of blood and throws it at it, sprinkles it, however you want to put it, splashes it upon the mercy seat. In a sense, covering the sin of God's people by the blood of the animal, so that they are not seen anymore. And so this is used in Psalm 32 as part of that picture of forgiveness. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, and that's like whose sin is covered. Covered in what? The blood. That's what. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. And so when God covers our sin in the blood, he is no longer charging us with that iniquity. And what is the result, or what should be the result, according to this psalm? Joy! Think of that. We don't have to pay the price. We are forgiven. We are free. And so worship at the mercy seat should be accompanied with great joy. And so we see, as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 4, that the mercy seat is a throne of grace where people can boldly approach because they have a merciful high priest by the name of Jesus, who invites them to come so that they might receive not judgment, but mercy and grace according to their need. How do we get from that Old Testament mercy seat, really, to what mercy seat do we have? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they get to this word mercy seat, they use hilasterion. I know you don't know Greek. Propitiation. Which has the idea of the satisfying the wrath of another. And so that seat was meant to be the place where God's wrath was satisfied. The wrath of a holy and righteous God towards a unholy, unrighteous people and persons. And so when we get to the New Testament, we find that word again in key places, such as Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul says that the Father put forth Christ's blood as a propitiation. It is the blood of Christ that truly and finally and completely satisfies the wrath of God against his people. To be believed upon, as the rest of the verse says. How is it that you're that you receive the benefits of this atonement or propitiation by faith in Christ, and there's no other way, according to Paul and Jesus, by the way. When we get to Hebrews chapter 2, we see that Jesus, as our great high priest, makes propitiation for us. He satisfies God's wrath. He takes it away. He removes it so that no longer burns against his people. When we get to 1 John chapter 2, we see not just that Jesus made propitiation, but Jesus is our propitiation because it's his blood that is shed. It is not the blood of a bull, not the blood of a goat, not even the blood of another human being. It is his and his alone. As we get to 1 John chapter 4, once again this word pops up that the Father reveals his love to us in this way, that he sends his Son to be that propitiation or atoning sacrifice for us. And so when we think about mercy, it's inevitable that we think about the love that prompted the mercy. It's inevitable we think about the grace because our mercy is undeserved. And mercy has to do with our incredible need that God meets. And so Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice for our sin. His is the only sacrifice that can ultimately satisfy God's righteous wrath. And it is this that separates Christianity from every other religion. Some might have still have animal sacrifices or other ways of somehow appeasing God. Islam doesn't, for instance. Okay. This is the only religion where God dies for his people, to save his people. He does what the blood of bulls can't do. He does what the blood of goats can't do. He does what nothing else can do. So when we worship at the mercy seat, when we repent at the mercy seat, we apprehend both our sinfulness as well as the greatness of God's mercy. And so let's get back to the cross chart. We saw that a few weeks ago. Let's go back to that. And so on the top is God's holiness, which is largely veiled to us. And on the bottom is our sinfulness, which we are largely blind to. It is veiled from us, but we really are also blind to it because of our condition. And in order to come to Christ, you have to have both some awareness of God's holiness, some awareness of your own personal sinfulness, and God's willingness to atone for you, the cross. And so we see that first cross there on the left, that's conversion. You've been wrestling with the reality of there is a holy God and I'm a sinful person, and how am I going to reconcile this? I'm in big trouble. There's Jesus. But as we worship, as I mentioned earlier, we grow in our understanding of God's holiness and our experience of God's holiness. We also, as we get closer and closer to God's holiness, see more and more of our sin. It is unveiled to us. The cross gets bigger. Because God is rich in mercy. He doesn't tell us to forgive our brother 77 times for the fun of it, because that's how he treats us. He repeatedly forgives us when we repent. We cannot exhaust the blood of Jesus. You cannot out-sin God. So there is no need to stay in your sins any longer. Because we Christians can stay in our sins sometimes. We can live in a state of condemnation, in a state of guilt. We can beat ourselves up because, you know, we did it again. Not just a Britney Spears song, something far more serious. And Jesus doesn't have to die again, because the blood of the cross is the richness of his mercy, and there's no end. And so, thirdly, well, when we worship at the mercy seat, it reveals our need for mercy. When we worship at the mercy seat, we actually receive mercy. But when we worship at the mercy seat, we also receive God's instruction. Because God does not stop with the mercy seat. But he continues in verse 22, because he had more to say. Another function of what happens at the mercy seat, but it only happens because atonement has been made. Because God says, Moses, that's where I'm going to meet with you. And when you're dead, that's where I'm going to meet with the great high priest. That's why it's called the tent of meeting. Also called the tent of meeting. Moses represented the people, and he met with God. And so the place of atonement is also the place of meeting. As we think of the work of Jesus, what we also find in Hebrews is that Jesus, as we mentioned last week, entered into the heavenly tabernacle. He entered into the reality upon which this tabernacle was based. And he sprinkled his blood so that it becomes a place of mercy and a place of meeting. We are able to meet God unafraid, as some song goes. But we are only able to meet God unafraid because Jesus' blood was shed to atone for us. And this should remind us that his purchased peace had a point. In other words, he didn't forgive you just to forgive you. He forgave you to bring you near. He forgave you in order to restore fellowship. He forgave you in order to be your friend, to have an ongoing relationship with you. So it's not simply that God is no longer mad at you, although that is true, but it's that God wants you. So God meets with Moses, but God speaks to Moses. He declares that he was going to speak to him from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. God is above the cherubim. They seem exalted to us, and with respect to us, they are exalted sorts of creatures. They should scare us and tantalize us, in a sense. But he is higher than they are. He's exalted above the most exalted creature we could ever think of or imagine. And he's far exalted above us, because Moses would have to look up to behold the Lord. This is sort of one of those lesser to greater arguments. Oh yes, we fear these lesser creatures, these cherubim who are there at the footstool, guarding his throne, but we are to really fear, in a positive way, the holy and exalted one. And he says that I am going to speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment. And so he's going to instruct Moses so that Moses will instruct his redeemed people. And so there's this biblical pattern that we see, and this is just a bit of it here. We apprehend the reality of our sinfulness. We apprehend the greatness of his mercy to cover our sin, and therefore believing we are justified or are declared to be pardoned
and righteous because Christ's obedience is given to us. So we're justified. We receive instruction so that we can grow in what we call sanctification, which really means becoming more like Jesus. Sanctification is not automatic. It requires instruction. It requires discipleship. And we see that. But we see this in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 25 talks about it. How, and as well as Psalm 32, how God forgives and instructs pardoned sinners. You instruct sinners in your ways so that we can maintain the joy of our salvation because we're walking with God and we're not living in guilt, shame, and condemnation. He instructs us. And we see a similar thing here in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what? Instructing them to obey everything I have commanded you. So redeemed people being instructed so that they become more and more like Jesus.
An important part of this process, which is especially evident in Psalms, because what are the Psalms? They're songs and prayers. Prayer is an important part of this. Not just reading the Word, but praying in light of the Word. And so sometimes we pray, "Search me by your Word." And when God reveals our sin, we confess our sin for what it is. But we also pray for the grace to walk faithfully. We've talked about this before. It's been too long since I've mentioned it before, but this is essentially the gospel waltz. Confess your mess, receive God's grace, walk by faith. And that's really the pattern of every day. And even repeated throughout a day, because you make messes throughout the day. Right? That's one of the joys of having kids when they're little. Right, Brian? Right, Kendra? They make messes all day long. And as they get older, you try to get them to clean up their mess before they make another mess. Right? And God wants us to clean up our mess before we make another mess. He wants us to see our mess. Wow, that's bad. Confess it and receive mercy and grace we need to walk by faith. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, right there. And that, in a nutshell, is what I believe this text is calling to us to as we worship. Well, at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, those of you who don't know, the Ark is stuck in a box and it's wheeled into this giant warehouse that you can't even see the end of the warehouse, and so it is hidden with almost no way to find it unless you open every box. Which sort of brings that question, well, where is the Ark? Well, God answers that question. Revelation 11. It's in the heavenly temple. The Ark that matters is the one that's in heaven, and it's still there, and it is, in a sense, covered with the blood of Jesus on it, so that our sins are covered. And so we can boldly approach the mercy seat, who is, in fact, Jesus himself, because there you recognize your need, there you receive mercy, and there you receive instruction. And that is what it means to learn to love God, love one another, and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed rich in mercy and that the worship of your people is meant to encapsulate that, communicate that, so we experience that. So I thank you that really the height of worship
is the reception of mercy. I thank you that that reception of mercy should overflow in joy and gratitude. So, Father, I ask that you'd help us to experience that. That you would work by your Spirit in such a way that we see our sin, Father, but then that we see Jesus and know that Jesus is greater than all our sin. Unless we cry out to you, we're not going to change. Unless we see our sin, we won't cry out to you. So, Father, give us the severe mercy of being able to see our sin so that we will turn to Jesus. It's in his name we pray.